North Rock Podcast.
Good morning, everyone. Yeah, we're like John said, we're going to begin a new sermon series. We've titled it Recreate. Isn't that a good design? Looks good. Recreate. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to, including this one, we're going to be looking at what it looks like for us as a community, as a church, to be move into and live a part of God's new creation. And so, especially as we're experiencing summer and all the recreation that we're doing, what does it look like in our life and even in our play to be a part of the new creation that God is restoring and bringing about? And so, if we're going to have a conversation about recreate, then in my opinion, we have to begin that series talking about a theology of new creation. That's what we're going to do this morning. So, will you pray with me? And then we'll continue. God, thank you for how you do a new thing. How you're always doing a new thing. You're always moving us forward into your future. And we know that that's true because we've seen it happen in Jesus. He's given us a taste, a foretaste of what's to come. And so, God, we pray that we would live in such a way that we would live out what we believe to be true, life in Christ. We pray that you would do a new creation, a new work in us, that we would be recreated into the image of your Son, Jesus. In his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk about new creation. I've titled this sermon, New Creation, Becoming Ministers of Reconciliation. Before I begin with our passage this morning, though, I want to read to you a letter from our president, the president of Foursquare, Glenn Burris, who sent this out this week in response to some of the happenings that we see going on right now in our country. And he says this, and this is in part his letter. I hope you will join me in praying for the volatile place our nation is in. It's fracturing at the seams. Violence has become a mainstay, and hate rules in many circles. Racism, intolerance, injustice, and retaliation are poisonous darts that prey on the unsuspected. From Orlando, Florida, to Falcon Heights, Minnesota, to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, to Dallas, Texas, there is an undercurrent of pain and anger. There is also fear of being targeted due to the color of your skin or the uniform you wear. All the while, the enemy of our soul lurks to pit us against one another instead of against the kingdom of darkness. Racism and any prejudice and bigotry must be purged from every corner of our communities. We need action, not just promises. The church must speak up. This is not the time to be silent. We need to bring healing, not hurt. Jesus came into the world of violence, this world of violence and oppression. His response was to lay down his life and invite others to do the same. His method was to challenge oppression and injustice. His message was to champion forgiveness instead of revenge. This is in part a message from Glenn, and it reminds us, it anchors us in the midst of the turbulent times that we're experiencing in the last few weeks, even the last few months. And I thought if we're going to begin a conversation about new creation, I would like this letter to be the framework by which we engage that conversation. And so we're going to pray at the end of the service like he calls us to and invite you to be a part of that. So we're looking at... We're looking at new creation, becoming ministers of reconciliation. And our passage this morning comes from 2 Corinthians, even though it says 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 17. And it goes like this. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we no longer know him that way. So if anyone is in Christ... There is a new creation. Literally, it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. This is the world that we've been born into, a world that has been created anew by Jesus Christ. And we see that most clearly in his resurrection. Now, that might be, while that might be the case, it's oftentimes easy for us to live in other worlds, other realities. And I'd like to highlight for you two different worlds that I see right now operating in our world. It's two different frames of reference that seem to be prevalent, and how they run counter to this deep message that we find in the gospel of Jesus, this message of new creation. The first is this idea that we live in a world where the individual is what matters. See, it's all about you. I pulled this screenshot from a commercial that was put together, and it was put together by, I don't remember the corporation in particular, but you know, we live in a world now of commercialism, entrepreneurship, corporations, and with commercials, you know, the purpose of a commercial is to tug on your heartstrings, to appeal to your deepest desires, to draw you in so that you will purchase what they are offering, right? Isn't it interesting that they think that the best way to get you to consume what they have to offer is to buy reinforcing the idea that it's all about you, that the world revolves around you, that you are at the heart of the universe, that life is designed to care for your own identity, your issues, your happiness. It's all about you. We live in a world full of individualism, where the individual is all that matters. What's interesting is in that sort of world, you only stop to help the ragged, pathetic figure in the ditch if you recognize them as an extension of yourself, a friend or a family member, or if you think that by doing so, you will gain some advantage, make some useful friends, cut a fine figure, or develop a good reputation for being a nice person. Ultimately, it's still all the same. It's all about you. So that's one world that we tend to live in. The other world is a world where we're always seeking to be a part of a better place, the place called heaven, where we escape this wicked world that we live in. Heaven is a wonderful place, we sing. I think it's interesting that as Christians have moved into the world, there are parts of the Christian community that have latched onto heaven as the ultimate end to the story. As if this whole story is headed towards heaven. It's all about getting us out of this wicked world into a place of heavenly bliss. There are actual communities that throughout history that have pulled away of this world from this world because of that worldview, because of that theology. They've actually literally said, we will not engage or participate in making things better because we have a worldview that says, if Jesus is coming back, everything has to get worse. So why would we help the process or heed the process by making things better? We've fixed our eyes on heaven and forgotten that the whole story doesn't end there. In fact, the trajectory of the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus, finds itself in Revelation. What's the last scene that you see in Revelation? It's not a group, a tribe that of God's people that he calls together and then exports out of the world into heaven. No, in fact, it's a city, the New Jerusalem. And what's the city doing? It's coming down and re-inhabiting this world and recreating this world. New creation is the story. A religion that forgets about new creation may feel some sympathy for the battered and the bedraggled figure in the ditch, but its message to him will always be that, though we can help him a bit, ultimately it doesn't matter because the main thing is to escape this wicked world altogether. And this message, this worldview, this theology runs against everything that we find in the scriptures. The deep undercurrent of the story of God that God is writing and that we find in fulfillment in Jesus is a story of new creation. And we see it most perfectly on display when we see Jesus not just crucified, died, and buried, but then when he is resurrected, raised from the dead, a sign and foretaste of things to come. So if we're going to talk about new creation, we have to acknowledge that resurrection means new creation. It begins with the story of Jesus raised from the dead. Let me read for you this passage from that Tom Wright wrote in his book, Surprised by Hope. To put it at its most basic, the resurrection of Jesus offers itself to the student of history or science no less than to the Christian or the theologian, not as an odd event within the world as it is, but as the utterly characteristic, prototypical, and foundational event within the world as it is begun to be. It is not an absurd event within the old world, but the symbol and starting point of the new world. The claim advanced in Christianity is of that magnitude. Jesus of Nazareth ushers in not simply a new religious possibility, not simply a new ethic or a new way of salvation, but a new creation. This is the gospel to which we proclaim. This is the gospel in which we live. That the story of God is headed towards the culmination of things that we see most perfectly exhibited in the resurrection of Jesus. Tragedy, sorrow, suffering, reborn, remade, renewed, recreated, new creation. That's where this story is going. And that's what we're a part of. To illustrate this point, though, I have to go to movies. Because, you know, I love to tell stories through movies. I think that our culture today tells its best stories through film. And one of my favorite, I don't know, maybe it's because it's summer. Maybe because baseball is my favorite sport. But one of my all-time favorite movies, maybe it's because it's so nostalgic, I don't know, is the story of Field of Dreams. So what can we learn? What's a lesson we can learn from this movie? Other than, you know, Kevin Costner is so dreamy, right? I mean, back in the day. I don't know right now, but... What's the story? Do you remember the story of the Field of Dreams? It's the story of Ray Kinsella. He's a child of the 60s. He came of age during the 60s, born to his father and mother. Mother dies early. Father is left to raise his son. And Ray feels, from very early on, alienated from his father. He doesn't buy into his father's worldview, and he certainly doesn't buy into his father's adoration of baseball, all things baseball, and especially his favorite baseball player, Shoeless Joe Jackson. And so, early on, 18 years old, Ray leaves the home. He really is alienated from his dad, and he never looks back. But this isn't the story of some discovery, like that he's on a new quest, because he's also feeling alienated from everything else. He really is a child of the 60s, and he experiences all that the 60s offered at that time, and rebelled against the man. But, like any child of the 60s, every baby boomer got a little bit older. And they started having babies themselves. And they stopped fighting against the man and they started becoming the man. And Ray got married and he had kids. And he bought a farm in Iowa and he settles down. I heard Ben back there. Did anyone hear Ben? Ben's from Iowa. And he settles down and he begins to work his field and make a living, and begin the grind to provide for his family, and something continues to happen for him. He still feels alienated. In fact, at some point, he looks up, and he's like, what has happened with my life? He has like a midlife crisis, where he's feeling alienated not just from his dad and from his past, but even from his present and his current circumstances. Is this all that life has to offer? And so while in a field, he hears a voice.
Annie, what was that?
What was what?
That voice just now, what was it?
We didn't hear anything.
All right. you must have heard that.
Sorry. Hey, come on in to dinner.
So Ray hears a voice, okay? It's a word that comes to him out of nowhere. A word that invites a different future for him. A word of promise and possibility. But it's a word that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of his world. It's a word that he comes to believe means that he needs to plow up his field to create a baseball field. And if he does that, then something about his past will be restored. Now, he lives in Iowa, surrounded by people of the salt in the earth kind of people. To plow up your field is craziness. And yet, Ray begins to go about doing that very thing. He starts living as if what he believes to be true really is true, even before he sees it. He has eyes to see his possible future, and he has a taste of what's to come, even though he has yet to see exactly what it's going to look like. And so he goes on this journey, and he does. He plows up his field. He creates a beautiful ballpark, and then a bunch of old time ball players start showing up and playing games. But the thing with the old time ball players is only some people could see them. Only Ray and his family and one of his friends, Terrence Mann, could actually see the games that were being conducted. Even his father-in-law said he was crazy. He didn't have eyes to see what Ray was seeing. And so he tries to convince him.
But the fact remains is that you don't have the money to bring the mortgage up to date, so you're still going to have to sell it. I'm sorry, Ray. We got no choice.
Ray, people will come, Ray. They'll come to Iowa for reasons they can't even fathom. They'll turn up your driveway, not knowing for sure why they're doing it. They'll arrive at your door as innocent as children, longing for the past. Of course, we won't mind if you look around, you'll say. It's only $20 per person. They'll pass over the money without even thinking about it. For it is money they have and peace they like.
Ray, just sign the papers.
And they'll walk out to the bleachers. Sit in shirt sleeves on a perfect afternoon. They'll find they have reserved seats somewhere along one of the baselines. Where they sat when they were children and cheered their heroes. And they'll watch the game. And it'll be as if they dipped themselves in magic waters. The memories will be so thick, they'll have to brush them away from their faces.
Ray, when the bank opens in the morning, they'll foreclose.
People will come, Ray.
You're broke, Ray. You sell now or you lose everything.
The one constant through all the years, Ray, has been baseball. America has rolled by like an army of steamrollers. It's been erased like a blackboard, rebuilt and erased again. But baseball has marked the time. This field, this game, is a part of our past, Ray. It reminds us of all that once was good, and it could be again. People will come, Ray. People will most definitely come.
Ray, you will lose everything. You will be evicted.
So Ray decides not to sell the farm. And you look at this clip with me and you go, okay, but what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Isn't this nostalgia? Isn't this a picture of, can't we just get back to the good old days? Keep moving. Can't we just get back to the good old days? Well, if you think that, then you just missed the underlying current. The fact, the entire current of the whole entire movie. See, the vision for this movie is not if we could only get to back where when it used to be good. No, the vision for this the future of this movie is it's the past that's been redeemed. Shoeless Joe Jackson, who was kicked out of baseball, is now getting a chance to play. And more than that, this whole story is about the reconciliation of a relationship with Ray with his father. See, the vision for heaven in the field of dreams is not some escapism or go back to the past. It's reconciliation and restored relationship. And so, Ray comes to understand that the whole story has been headed towards this direction, that he might be reunited with his father and reconciled.
You catch a good game.
Thank you. It's so beautiful here.
For me, well, for me, it's like a dream come true. Can I ask you something? Is this heaven?
It's Iowa.
Iowa?
Is there a heaven?
Oh, yeah. It's the place dreams come true.
I'd like that.
Okay, who's crying? No? I watched this a couple months ago with my dad. We were weeping by the end of this scene right here. Did you get that, though? What's heaven? Heaven's not escape from this world. It's restored relationships. It's being reunited. It's being reconciled to one another. And you know what's so great? This fits exactly into the paradigm, the picture that the Bible presents about where this story is going. Let's go back to this idea of resurrection means new creation. Okay? And there you'll find that if we embrace this idea that resurrection means new creation, then we have to then say new creation brings with it hope. Tom Wright says this. He says, hope for Christians is not wishful thinking or mere blind optimism. It is a mode of knowing, a mode within which new things are possible. Options are not shut down. New creation can happen. And this conforms with what we see in the scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, Paul says, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Do you hear the good news in that, friends? That new creation means there's hope, not just for you and me, but hope for the whole world, all creation. And it conforms with what we were just talking about at the beginning of the message. For in it, that hope calls us to be something, to live in a certain way, to live out our values, to live out our beliefs, to say, if this is true, then this is what it means to live as if it's true. And so we see that when we're called to become ministers of reconciliation. See, there's a second part to to 2 Corinthians that we read earlier in the sermon. Remember how that went? For if anyone is in Christ, they are new creation. Everything old has passed away. All things have become new. It continues and says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. You and I, we have not just been reconciled to God, we've been called to be reconcilers. To restore and renew and recreate the broken relationships, the systems and structures that we see all around us in this world, to point to our hope, which is in Christ and his resurrection. And the world longs to hear it. The world longs to see it. The world wants to be a part of that kind of hope and promise for the future. To close today, I want to share with you a story that illustrates that very point. And it comes from an unexpected place. I was listening to NPR, and they were retelling a story, the story of a rabbi and the KKK. And the story goes like this, and this is a true story. A gentleman named Rabbi Michael Weiser moved from New York City to take a job at the synagogue in Lincoln, Nebraska. Almost immediately, he gets an anonymous phone call from a synagogue, from a voice that says simply, "You'll be sorry you ever moved into that house, Jew boy." Within a few weeks, a package filled with racist material arrived at his house with a business card from the Ku Klux Klan that read, "The KKK is watching you, scum." It didn't take long for the rabbi to figure out who the perpetrator was. Larry Trapp was notorious in the community as a white supremacist. It is what the rabbi did next that I find amazing, baffling. He figured that it might be a good idea to reach out to Larry and see if he could get him to talk. And so this is what from his own account, what he tried to do.
After a while, I started thinking that it might be a good thing to try to contact him. And so I got his phone number from a friend of mine who worked for the phone company. My plan was to see if he would talk to me. Maybe some good could come of it, or maybe I could just get it off my chest and say, leave my family alone. I dialed his number. When I called, I got an answering machine, and the answering machine had an anti-ethnic diatribe against Asian people. And it just went on and on and on about how the Asians are just ruining America and they don't deserve any better than the blacks and the Jews and all of that. And it was disgusting. And then I decided, well, I'm just going to call and leave messages for him. And I became, a little bit obsessed with the idea of contacting him. And so I'd call, and when it said, "You've reached the Ku Klux Klan, white power. If you're interested in membership, leave your number." And I would leave a little message, which I started calling love notes. One message was, "Larry, there's a lot of love out there and you're not getting any of it. What's wrong with you?" And I hang up. Another was, "Why do you love the Nazis so much? They would have killed you first because you're disabled." Larry Trapp was a double amputee as a result of advanced diabetes at a young age, who lived his life in a wheelchair. After several months of calling, I realized that I was doing a pretty strange thing. I called every Thursday afternoon at about 3 o'clock. I had appointments with children for bar mitzvah lessons at 3:30, and so I called just before that. After a while, I think Larry Trapp figured out who was calling him. And finally, one day, Larry answered the phone. And he started yelling and screaming at me. Why are you calling me? You're hassling me. I can't say what he said for a family radio program. But I said, I don't want to hassle you, Larry. I just want to talk to you. And he said, what do you want to talk about? And I said, well, I heard you're disabled. I thought you might need a ride to the grocery. And there was a dead silence for a long time. And he finally came back on and said, I've got that covered. But don't call me anymore. This is my business phone. And Larry Trapp still kept getting calls from me at 3 o'clock on Thursday afternoon for another couple of months. And finally, on a Saturday evening, the phone rang. I picked up the phone, and he said,
is this the rabbi?
And I said, yes, it is. Is this Larry Trapp? And he said, yes, it is. I said, what can I do for you? He said,
I want to get out of what I'm doing, and I don't know how.
And I said, would you like to talk about it? He said, yes. I said, well, I'll come over. I know where you live. So
Larry asked the rabbi to come over and to take away all the white supremacy literature that surrounded him in his home. Larry even told the rabbi about his childhood history of violence and terror. But mostly, Larry wept and repented because of what he had been and what he had done. And then he told the rabbi that he longed to be better. He and the rabbi Weiser gradually became friends, which would have been more than enough for the rabbi to have loved Larry to the point that Larry loved him back, would have been a beautiful story of grace in the face of horror. But that's not where this story ends. When Larry began to have kidney failure, the rabbi's wife, Julie, suggested that they take him into their home. The same man who had threatened their children, they moved into their daughter's bedroom. Julie gave up her job in order to take care of Larry Trapp full time. It was during this time that Larry started talking about becoming a Jew. Rabbi Weiser said he tried to pawn him off on his other Christian friends. But Larry kept insisting, and so Larry became a Jew. He lived in their house for 9 months before he died, which Rabbi Weiser suggested was a kind of birth cycle for Larry. He said that when Larry died, it felt as though he had lost a member of the family. I mean, he didn't say it this way, but it's almost as if Larry had been born again. And he had been touched by the reconciling work of the rabbi. And so touched and moved, he had gotten a taste of what heaven might look like. And he wanted to be a part of it. And that's why he converted. Wouldn't it be amazing if we began to live our lives as if what we believe is really true and became agents of reconciliation? Ministers of the reconciling work of God, who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so we're going to do that this morning as we close the service. I want to read to you again a letter from Sam Rockwell, our district supervisor, in response to Glenn's letter. And Sam says in his letter, dear friends, the violence, fear, and confusion of the last few days, indeed the last several months, are extraordinary and alarming. There is no doubt that we are experiencing a very turbulent and chaotic time, and that prayer, in fact, concentrated prayer, is needed from spiritual leaders and their congregations. John Stott, the great evangelical theologian, makes a good point when he says, if the house is dark when the nightfall comes, there is no sense in blaming the house. That is what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? Similarly, if the meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there's no sense in blaming the meat. This is what happens when bacteria are left alone to breed. The question to ask is, where is the salt? And then Sam says, let us pray together and ask God how we might be better salt and light, and that God would bring peace and righteousness to our nation. Let's pray for God's peace to reign, he says. So I say we do that this morning. And I will invite you to take some time in the next few minutes in quietness to commit yourself to prayer, to pray as we've been encouraged to do by our leaders. And specifically, let me share with you what Glenn suggests we pray about. He says four things we can be praying about together. First, pray that polarization in our nation would cease and that unity would prevail. Pray for unity. Pray also that the church will rise in love and in the ministry of reconciliation that we have been given and lead the way in healing our communities. So pray for reconciliation. Pray against injustice, that God would give us wisdom and strategy to do our part to see injustice cease and to right the wrongs being done in our nation. So pray against injustice. And then finally, in the midst of tragedies, complexity, and confusion, pray that people will find healing and hope in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Pray for healing and pray for hope. Pray for unity. Pray for reconciliation. Pray for against injustice and pray for healing and hope in Jesus' name. Can we commit ourselves to pray right now those ways? Let's do this for a few minutes and then I'll close our service. So Lord God, we thank you that what you began in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you are faithful to carry to completion, to fulfillment, and that we get to be a part of that story. And not just be a part of it, not just that we are reconciled to you through Christ's work, but that we get to be ambassadors of your reconciliation to the world. God, I pray that we would live as if what we believe is really true. And I pray that we would not just speak the promises of God, but we would act in such a way that the world would know and be converted to you, that they would want a piece of that. God, I pray that you would do a work of unity and reconciliation, that you would end injustice and that you'd bring healing and hope to our world. And I pray that you'd begin with us. I pray that you'd begin that work with us. God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, friends, let's end the service then with a prayer that we pray every week, where we remind ourselves of our commitments to God in Christ. And if you have heard a word this morning and you want to respond to that word, because it's a word of future promise, future hope, and you want to be a part of that, then I invite you to pray this prayer with us for the first time. And we want to walk with you in that journey. Will you stand with me and let's pray this together? Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name, I pray and I trust. Amen. And now receive this blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace. And we'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.